We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. The gospel is more fantastic than any fiction that is out there. God, the Creator, though one, has eternally existed in three personalities, one of whom became human and would die by crucifixion while shouldering his own wrath against people who have sinned against him. And he loved us like this, then came back to life again 3 days later. Why 3 days? Why not right away? But 3 days later he comes back to life. There are certainly reasons for that. And he'll come back again and rule the planet. See what I mean? That's like more fantastic than fiction that you hear, and it's true. And our God has loved us like that. And if you believe those things, then the Lord Jesus Christ is your God. And if you have another God, then your God didn't do that. Your God is lame. And your God is worse than lame. Your God is non-existent, because this is the only true living God. The triune God named Yahweh is the real, genuine deity. And now we live from three assertions. Our daily lives, because of that, are lived out of three assertions that we find in the Scripture. He is risen, it is finished, and it is written. And so we come together to worship the one who is risen, knowing that it is finished, and we do that by understanding what was written. And then seeking to put that into practice, or many times all that is just believing it. It's not even anything that you can, I know it's trendy today in pop Christianity that everything has to have an application. But how does this apply to me? That's not so spiritual as it is selfish. The Bible really isn't written about you. The Bible is written about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so there doesn't have to be any application except take this in and stand in awe of Him. That's the application. We're not going to give you anything to do on your work day tomorrow. We're not going to give you 5 points as to what you do when you go to school the next day. There's just get an eye full of this fantastic God that we have, the real one, and grow to enjoy Him and love Him. That's why we are created anyway. And so to do that today, we're in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms. And today we are in Psalm 81. Verses 8 through 16, just a little more than half, the little more than the last half of Psalm 81. You've got your text. Let's read it together. Hear, my people, and let me testify against you, Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall not be among you a strange god, and you shall not prostrate yourself to an unfamiliar god. I am Yahweh, your God, having caused you to go up from the land of Egypt. Cause your mouth to be enlarged, and I will thoroughly fill it. And my people didn't listen to my voice, and Israel didn't consent to me. And I forcibly sent him away. In the hostility of their heart, they go in their counsels. Would that my people were listening to me, that Israel would walk totally in my ways. In a little, I would cause their enemies to be abased, and upon their adversaries, I would cause my hand to be turned. Those intensely hating Yahweh will speak falsely to him, and may their time be to everlasting. He will have caused him to eat from the fat of the wheat and from a rock. I will sate you with honey. All right, what is this? 9 verses today. Hear, my people, and let me testify against you, Israel, if you will listen to me. You know that Psalms is in the Old Testament. So hear, my people, and let me testify against you, Israel. Israel is in opposition to my people. And so the people of God is Israel at the time that this is written. That is not the people of God today, but we can make valid applications to the church today from such things, but at the time that this was written, Israel was the people of God. If you will listen to me, it's questionable whether they would listen to him, given their track record here. It is not questionable as to God's omniscience. He knows what will happen. He knows that they will not listen to him. Verse 9, there shall not be among you a strange god, and you shall not prostrate yourself to an unfamiliar god. Strange and unfamiliar, rather synonymous. God, the like word that both of those adjectives modify. You shall not, there shall not be among you a strange god. You shall not prostrate yourself to an unfamiliar god, one that you don't know. The one that you know is the only one that's real, Yahweh. And so please do not even please, it's a command. I am Yahweh, your God, he says. Having caused you to go up from the land of Egypt, if the Lord didn't cause Israel to go up from the land of Egypt, they would have never gone up from the land of Egypt. Then this curious statement, cause your mouth to be enlarged, and I will thoroughly fill it. All right, right now take a look at my mouth. See that? Doesn't look very big. It's just a line kind of at the bottom of my face. When you enlarge your mouth, it's the idea of you're opening your mouth and you're opening it widely. And I will thoroughly fill it. It's a picture of be poised to receive from me. And you won't be disappointed. I will fill it. That might be enough, just to say, I'll fill it. It's going to be full, but it's in the PL form. So I will thoroughly fill it. I'll fill it up. This does not mean what I have heard it presented as, that you'll wonder at this. You'll say, really, do people take the Word of God that poorly? Do they botch it that badly? Yes, they do. But I've heard this presented as if this means that someone in my position should not study and shouldn't think about what they're going to say. Just get up there, open your mouth, and I'll put words in it. And that's really the spiritual way to go. I mean, that's when you know you're moving in the Holy Spirit, when you're just, you know, you're not even thinking so much, but the Spirit's just flowing through you and speaking through you. This is I think you can see that has nothing to do with this. The context has nothing to do with teaching. It has nothing to do with some kind of preaching. It is dealing with what God has done, and we've been seeing that in the former part of Psalm 81 before this part of it that we're having in front of us now. I will continue to do good to you if you open your mouth wide. That is, if you are poised to receive it, if you become not just a believer in the benevolence of God, but a receiver of that benevolence. That is, you're geared this way. You are expecting God to give those spiritual goodnesses to you. I will thoroughly fill it. So a great promise, but with such great promises, verse 11, and my people didn't listen to my voice, and Israel didn't consent to me. That is, they weren't willing. They didn't even want to hear me. I thought as I was studying this today, God has so many children. God has thousands of those who are His people who don't care about what He has said. There's so many of them. I think they outnumber those that care. I don't want to be part of that number that turns a deaf ear and a stiff neck to the Lord when He's trying to speak. So I don't want to be part of the rebellious part of God's people. My people didn't listen to my voice, and Israel didn't consent to me. And I forcibly sent him away in the hostility of their heart. They go in their counsels. Okay, going to, maybe you're not even checking anything else or caring to look at other versions here, but in the hostility of their heart is usually translated with stubbornness. And I really labored, certainly doing the work for the Hebrew exegesis for this word hostility, but more than that, just thinking this through as to how this word should be rendered. Why do I render it hostility? Amy, it's going to say stubbornness. I've already checked it. All right. And that's one of the things I did. I got all of the good, literal, all of the inerrancy-believing and Christ-believing Bibles. I got them all, the literal ones, the good ones, that's one of them, and looked at how they translated this. And all of them, stubbornness. All right, well, except for one exception. Young's literal translation translated it enmity, which is synonymous with hostility here. So I'm aware that I'm very much in the minority when we translate this hostility. And hostility is more serious than stubbornness, isn't it? Stubbornness can just be, hey, I'm passive. I'm not actively doing anything against you necessarily. I just am directed another way. I'm pointed in another direction. And I'm not going to change that direction. So if there's anything active that is going on in stubbornness, it's resistance. But hostility is more of an active word, where there's positive hatred and the attempt to do some kind of ill against the other. So I'm aware that I'm using the more drastic word. But it remains why. Why would we render this hostility when all of the others except for Young's is rendering this as stubbornness? Sheri Ruth is the word. This is a word that when you look at this word, every time it's connected, 10 times it's used in the Old Testament, every time it is connected with the heart. See this hostility of their heart every time. It's the shariruth of the heart, or usually of their heart. When we look to define it, there is a word that it looks like it could have come from in Hebrew, and that is the word for a foe. So someone who is, it's actually a verb, but it's always in a participial form. So it's a person doing this, doing foe stuff, enemy stuff. And so there's that word in Hebrew, and that's really the only one that you could look at to say, we think these two are connected. And so that would lead me to say, hostility is the way we should render this noun. Well, then why does everybody else render it as stubbornness? Well, because there's another word, but it's Aramaic. And that Aramaic word means to be firm. I think it's, and this is what tipped the scales for me, as I looked at everyone saying this is stubbornness, though Strong said that this word came from the word that means to be a foe, everyone else is pointing to this other word in Aramaic, and I'm saying I've got a Hebrew word here, and I've got a word that it looks like this comes from, that there's this other word in its family, to be a foe. Why would I go to another language? I understand that it's a cognate language. I understand that it's very similar. I also understand that it's different enough, Aramaic, that the general populace of Jerusalem couldn't understand it when Sennacherib's envoys came to threaten Israel. The leaders of Israel on the wall said, speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Don't speak to them in the Hebrew. And of course that they knew why that was, because it would demoralize the people, and so they wanted the people to be demoralized. Therefore the Rabshakeh, that is a position, that's a title, sent by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, spoke to the elders in Hebrew so that the people could be demoralized. But if it's that different, then why would I immediately assume that this word comes from that one in Aramaic as opposed to one that we have in Hebrew, that even those who say sometimes that it should be translated stubbornness are saying it's from this word? The other thing is that when you have the Aramaic word firm, that means one thing. That's when something is solid, either in the way it feels or in the way that it is positioned, but then you have a mental jump to get to firmness of spirit that would be stubbornness. So I'm thinking we're too tenuous here in translating it as stubbornness, and only Young is lining up with me here. But that's my reasoning for saying that we should translate this, or that I'm translating it as hostility. Now, that being the case, so far all that we've seen these people do is refuse to listen. That is, they weren't open to God's counsel. And now God is labeling that as hostility. He's using, if we sign down with hostility, which I am, he's using a quite dramatic word to describe their refusal to listen. When we hear the Word of God, we've got an exhortation, right? God's given us an exhortation not to be like the Exodus generation that Psalms was talking about. Still, even in verse 10, I am Yahweh your God, having caused you to go up from the land of Egypt. We've got this exhortation not to be like that generation that always erred in their heart and that didn't know God's ways and wouldn't hear His voice. It is labeled by God as hostility. In the hostility of their heart. So this was a hostility that had its origin inside the thinking and the volition and the emotions of man. We make this distinction, and I'm going to hold to it, that we do have memory and we do have conscience as a part of the soul. But I will tell you this, that mind, will, and emotions, the normal breakdown that most people do, they are the principal parts of the soul. The conscience wasn't original, what do they call that? Standard. You know, it didn't come standard with the soul. It wasn't standard equipment. It was added to the human soul upon the partaking of the tree of the a conscience to be the soul. And the memory, you understand why I would say that the memory is, you're not always functioning in memory, but you're almost always functioning in mind, will, and emotions, or otherwise you might say, instead of mind, maybe you want to say intellect, and instead of will, maybe you want to say volition, and instead of emotions, you may want to say feelings. These things, those three together then, it's a strange relationship that they have. You feel the strangeness of that relationship. It will resonate with you as I begin to talk about how those things work together. You've all felt it. Is it possible, and I'm going to say that it is, for you to know something and even have, you can run out the logic of it. You can say, I know that this is true. And you can even tell me why you know it's true. You can say, this is true because it's in the Word of God. Why do you think the Word of God is true? And you can give me apologetics type answers for why the Word of God is true. You can give me more spiritual reasoning for why it's true. The spiritual reasoning would be to say, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's a given. That's a non-negotiable. That's an essential. We'll never question that one. Forget it. If someone says, you know, let's say this isn't true. No, let's not say this isn't true. Let's not even entertain it for the sake of argument. No, this is absolutely never to be questioned. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that's the reasoning that He gave on one occasion at least, at two occasions in John 5 and John 10 and John 2, that's the third one, to say that He is God. If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then Jesus Christ is God. If Jesus Christ is God, then Jesus Christ cannot lie. If Jesus Christ cannot lie and He has validated the canon of the Old Testament and sent forth the canon of the New, then the Word of God says it. I know what the Word of God is now. The Word of God says this. You know, you can have those kind of spiritual reasonings with yourself, and then thus you can say about any certain point that it talks about, you can say, I know that that's the Word of God and that that's true. Now, you take that thing that you know, you say you know it, I'm going to say that your mind believes it. You go out into life, and because you don't see certain confirmations of that. I don't like this idea of confirmation at all, but you got this idea of This is out there too. This is an unbelieving attitude. This is a faithless attitude to say that there was this thing in the Word of God, and you know what? And that was confirmed in my life. Oh, so what? It's true now because you had something happen to you. It's true now because you saw how it was true. That's an unbelieving attitude. I absolutely abnegate this idea of, you know, and I got confirmation for that word. You shouldn't have needed any confirmation. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is all the confirmation that you need. If you think you need more confirmation than that, you blaspheme the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We function from He is risen, it is finished, and it is written. He is risen. We've already gone through the chain of thoughts that get you to all the Word of God is true. He is risen, so if it is written, that's all the confirmation I need. Anything else is an unbelieving position in the soul. So it says that God loves me. It says that God loves me because Jesus Christ died for me. But, you know, when this thing happened in my life, it confirmed it to me. And you can be as emotional as you want to be about it and call that sincerity. It is a faithless, it is an unbelieving, it is an infidel kind of station in life to look for the Word of God to be confirmed. If I never see things in life that seem to connect with that thing that the Word of God said, then rather than let God be true and every man a liar, let's say, let God be true and every experience be a liar. Okay, so you have this though. You have this where, in your mind, you know that's what is to be believed because logically this is true. When you go out into life though, and we see that your feelings don't believe that. You really don't believe that, do you? Now there's that third in the relationship. There's that triad of soulish operations that we call will or volition. I've got to choose which of those two that I'm going to go with. Am I going to go with what I have learned and known, or am I going to go with what feels that way? Look, you could talk about this in many different things. This happens all the time with Christians. Christians fight with this. It won't do us any good. It will not help us to deny it like it doesn't happen. You've done it. Alright, this happens. Let's be realistic. Let's face this. This happens among Christians. I hear messages, especially maybe here. I hear messages about the implications of what the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ affected for me. What the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ says as to my acceptance with God. Now there's an experience that happens to me, and that experience is brought upon by myself. I didn't even have to have this experience. I did something that the way humans function, humans would reject me for that. Now the problem is I'm a human, and human thinking rejects people that do that. But I did it. So I tend to think I'm rejected now. God is angry with me. Wait a minute. We've got something in the Word of God that says God's not angry with you because all of His anger has been put away in propitiation on the cross. We've got this cross connection. We've got this cross point. Now, that's what you know. You know this about the cross. But your feelings feel like, how can that be true? You emote rejection and you labor under it. You labor under this guilt where God's, okay, even if I know, okay, but you got this one thing, you drove this through to me. I've been coming to the Lord Jesus Christ's assembly for a good decade now, and I'm hearing it all the time. I mean, you got this through to me. I'll never be cast off. My salvation is secure. But there's still, you have this thinking like, but God doesn't like that He has to put up with me. Why are we thinking this way? Because our emotions are feeling certain things that go against what my mind knows. My will must make that decision. I must choose to hear the Word of God here, unlike what Israel has done in this cataloging of their sins in Psalm 81. The main problem is they didn't listen to Him. They didn't listen to His Word. All right, something else. I do that thing with starting with the resurrection down to the veracity of the Word of God. Now I know that it's a different point. It's not the same point. It has nothing to do with my acceptance. It has to do with money. And I say, the Scripture says that I'm going to have what I need. Even if I don't have it right now, and this is kind of last week, like if I don't have it right now, I don't need it right now, but we might even recognize that that's a need. You'll have it when you need it. God will meet my needs. All right, I know that I'm supposed to believe that, but I don't see the way that the answer to my need is coming. Why would you see that? Why would you expect to see that? You don't see, how many of you have had this happen where, I mean, God is inventive. I have had nothing by way of money, and there's no way that you can see it coming in. And God pulls something out of the past somewhere that was long forgotten or not even ever known about. I remember this one day. Before I met my wife, before I even knew Joan, she worked at PPG, which to this day she swears is Pittsburgh Paint and Glass. And I said, it's Pittsburgh Plate Glass. You know, but she worked for this company, you know, that she worked in the building, the all glass building downtown, you know, the big in Market Square, that big glass building. She worked in there, all right? All of the employees got this, I don't know, was it a timeshare or something like that? All the employees got, oh no, stock. All the employees could buy stock. Joan was always in the situation that she's in, even after she married me and never had a lot of money. So she bought a little bit of stock. And quits PPG and works for U.S. Air, back when it was called that, and then quits that and goes to Bible college with me and get in, you know, come down, we're here and we're past, like, PPG? What's PPG? We have nothing, we have no money, this check comes in the mail from Pittsburgh Plate Glass and says, oh, your stock has earned this, my stock. I didn't even know I had stock. I don't even remember having any stock. And God provides it. Now, why would I think that I should see that coming? I don't see that coming. But if I don't see that coming, my emotions bully me to say that the promise that I have in the Scripture must not be true. And because they're feelings, they deal with pushing you around with the ways that you emote. All right? Your mind doesn't do that. Your mind deals with, let's square with facts. Let's deal with facts. Here's the fact that you have that God's going to provide for you, that God's going to provide for you. That's the fact you have. And it calls upon you to simply believe it. You have to choose that in your will, but it calls upon you to believe that. Your emotions don't have the power of truth behind them when they aren't aligned to what the Word of God says. So what do they have? I know I'm kind of personifying them and making them out like they've got their own will and their own personality. They don't. It's just a part of your soul. But the emotions don't have, especially when they're against truth, they don't have any truth. They can't reason with you from the other side because there is no other side to truth. You've got the truth. There it is in your mind. You learned it when you read it or in the Scripture, or you learned it when you heard it taught in your church, or you learned it in fellowship as you, a group of you were discussing the Word of God. You put this together. You learned it from the Word of God. Now, your emotions don't have anything on the other side of that to counter that. So all they have is bully power. And bully power is you feel it and the feeling is real. So you are very aware of this feeling. You are experiencing a real feeling, but you're not experiencing that promise except by faith. So the emotions deal with the sensory. They're sensate. The emotion deals with sensuality. Your mind has to deal with reason, rationale, logic, thinking, cognition. And in the realm that we work in, it's kind of one step removed from the natural process of the soul, because it's not just dealing with thinking, but it's dealing with thinking about things that aren't in your normal worldly life. So the way that we perceive the truth is by believing it. And I don't have anything with my physical hands to hold on to. That is, my physical hands, my natural. I don't have anything sensory to hold on to. Now, you say, maybe I do have something sensory to hold on to. Haven't you ever had that swell? Haven't you ever had that rush? Haven't you ever had that high? Haven't you ever had that inspiration of emotion, and that is a feeling, and you've had that for certain things of God as well? So you say, well, then, so I do have that with things of God. Thing is, haven't you lost that? Haven't you had nosedives? Haven't you had depression? Haven't you had despair? Haven't you had loneliness? All of those things are feelings too. And those are things that go against oftentimes the very truth that you're talking about. So I don't have a stability when I am emotional. I've got to do the tough thing that says, I'm believing this because He is risen, it is written. I'm doing that if all of my feelings and all of my circumstances and all of my experiences tell me to go the other way. So the umpire here that really makes the call is my will. It's my volition. If I don't choose in my volition, to think in my mind with an object outside of myself so it doesn't stop in the way I think, or that would be subjective. It's objective. I choose in my volition to think in my mind with the Word of God something outside of me. If I don't do that, all I'm going to have is emotion. And my emotion is going to push me up and down. My emotion is going to push me around. My emotion is a bully. I can be tougher than that if I over here in the mind and the will say, I'm believing this no matter what. Why are believers back and forth? Why are they like that all the time? Because they stop listening to the Word of God. Now, they've got to listen to something else. Usually, it's that inside man. And the flesh, see, doesn't play. It's not a game. It's a war. He doesn't war equitably. He takes the thing that he knows will provide immediate sense of reality. Namely, emotions, because you're going to feel them. And that the feeling is real, but what the feeling says is not necessarily real. If I go that way, if I say, well, I'm going this way, but I've got this promise that says that God's going to provide for me, but I can't see how he's going to provide for me. And now I'm worrying, and worrying is a form of fear, and fear is an emotion. This verse 12 is actually saying that this hostility that originates in the heart is saying that this isn't just some, well, it's understandable thing. You know, this is just something that we've all experienced it, and it's innocuous, it's sincere. We understand how you can be misled. No, this is being called hostility. In the hostility of their heart, they go, that is, they function in their counsels. So now they've got counsels. Counsels, you would think, have to do with thinking. Yes, the emotions will provide ways that you should think. They will bully your thinking around. It's very much like the evolutionary thing, or that's the way we see it today more than anything. The atheistic thing is what Romans 1 talks about. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And it says their foolish heart was darkened. Their mind was darkened. That is, there's this thing that is just so easy, it's like falling off of a log. I mean, this is philosophy, not even 101. This is like day one. If you had to think, and you didn't even have the Word of God, you could arrive at the fact that there is a God. Alright, if you reject the most simple, the most basic, the most foundational of understandings, then from that point on, everything that's going to be higher than that is going to be blown. It's going to be shot now. And that's what's happened with atheism. They might be able to do trigonometry. In other words, there's a functional intelligence that way, but there's absolutely no wisdom, and the person is very stupid. The Scripture says so. Their foolish heart then gets darkened because now they're going to come up with reasonings. And the reasonings of their minds was corrupted. If I don't hold on to sound reasoning, in other words, logos logic, Word of God, Lord Jesus Christ stuff, I don't hold on to this, I'm going to have to come up with alternative reasonings so that I can deny the reality that I'm just an emoter rather than a thinker. So counsels develop from that hostility. And I forcibly sent them away in the hostility of their heart, in that, starting there, they go in their counsels. They come up with alternative counsels that will then sound reasonable. But back behind all of this, would that my people, in verse 13, were listening to me, that Israel would walk totally in my ways, that their modus operandi would be, I walk in the ways of God. I learn the ways of God, and then I walk that way. Totally expresses the PL form of the verb to walk. And verse 14, in a little I would cause their enemies to be abased, and upon their adversaries I would cause my hand to be turned. That is, my hand would turn from discipline of my people to the punishment of their enemies. He is here saying that if Israel would have corporately turned to him, that he would have obliterated their enemies. Those intensely hating Yahweh will speak falsely to him. This is found in two times in Psalm 18 and one time in Psalm 66, this idea of enemies speaking falsely. It is there also, one of those times, the first of those times in Psalm 18, it is about David. It's about the enemies of David speaking falsely to him. This isn't saying just, they'll lie to me. They're my enemies, so I can't trust them. They're saying, it, in the context, to bear these out in all three cases now, that when the person of God, or when God, through that person, has his day, and those enemies are subjugated, those enemies then begin to make excuses. They begin to come up with, again, more alternative reasoning for why they did what they did. They'll try to find their way out of things. Things like, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison or sick and we didn't take care of you? Like, when did we do that? Like, these desperate reasonings that come up. And you've got the bully nations here. Now you've got, we're talking about within the bully emotions. Bullies bug me largely because I used to be the victim of them. And so they bug me. All right. Bullies never mean what they're doing. They're always just kidding. They're always just kidding, right? When they get caught. Remember, I don't work out at the A anymore. But when I used to, I remember being in the locker room there, men's locker room, and there are these kids in the locker room. They're in the locker room. There's this group, they're probably like 14-year-old boys in the locker room. All right. One of them is getting like picked on. He's getting thrown into a locker. You know those, it's real impressive. Yeah, you're just so much stronger than we ever thought you were because you threw somebody into one of those metal lockers that make all kinds of noise when you go into them. So, oh, you're just stronger than any of us ever thought. And, there's other adults in there and they're just, you know, not doing anything about it. But you're bullies. I have a problem with bullies. So, I go up to the main kid here and ask that, you know, terribly intelligent question, what are you doing? Like, I know what he's doing, you know? And he knows that it's a rhetorical question. We've been alive on the earth long enough to know what that question means. But I say, what are you doing? I know the answer. He's kidding. Bullies not only are liars, they have no imagination. They use the same excuse that every other caught bully ever used for the last 7,000 years. They're just kidding. Oh, we're just playing around. No, you're not. But it put an end to it. All right? What is that? What is, we're just kidding? It's a lie. You're speaking falsely to me. But you're speaking falsely to me because now you're afraid. And that's the idea, that the enemies of Yahweh will speak falsely to him, like try to put a good face on this. When they must give an account to him, they'll try to come up with a reason that truth has to say is a lie. But they'll try to come up with a reason as if God isn't omniscient, and doesn't read their thoughts. It's a way of saying that they will be absolutely subjugated. Those intensely hating Yahweh will speak falsely to him. Hating is enough, but the PL again, intensely hating Yahweh, they will speak falsely to him, and may their time be to everlasting. That's a terrible time. When they get caught there, that feeling of fear coupled with desperation, coupled with this uncertainty of, can I make the person who I am afraid of believe me, and what if they don't, and the fear that comes with what if they don't, and all of those psychological motions that are happening inside the thought when that's at that very time. Our writer is now saying, may their time be to everlasting. Like, it's like kind of like the psalmist is saying, I'm loving this. I'm loving watching that person sweat. May this just last forever, and that time will not, that kind of your called on the carpet time will not last forever, but the judgment that comes from or on the heels of after your called on the carpet time. May this last forever and be everlasting, and it is going to be everlasting if we're talking about the ultimate. He will have caused him, in verse 16, to eat from the fat of the wheat. Now, we've reverted back to the people of God that God is taking up for. He's going to cause him to eat from the fat of the wheat. You don't think of wheat as having fat with it, maybe. Maybe you do. But it's the sustaining portion of the wheat. He will eat from the satisfying of his necessities. And from a rock, I will sate you with honey. Sate is a word we don't use much anymore, but the word satisfy comes from it. When you're satisfied, you're satisfied, you're sated, you're feeling that you have what you need, and you have it to the full. Well, we will be sated with honey. Now, honey is a non-essential. You know, it's not like years ago when I was in Bible college, I sent Shannon to the store, and I said, you know, just get staples, and I mean, just get milk, bread, you know, butter, eggs, Coca-Cola, just the stuff that you absolutely need. Just go get the staples. She comes back with staples. You know, like she went to the store thinking, why did Tim send me to get staples? But she walks all the way down the store and comes back with a box of staples. For me, I said, what is this? And she said, you told me to get staples. So, honey isn't a staple. Honey is the sweet that you don't absolutely need. When I say go get staples, I've been really poor. All right, especially the Bible college days were, oh man. All right, so if you ever you need money, and you come to me about this, like, can the church do anything for me? It's like, please do not feel in the slightest any kind of embarrassment. I won't launch on this, all right? But it was winter in Massachusetts. We didn't have a bed, and we couldn't pay the gas bill, and there was no stove, and so we were... Joan and I would go to bed, and Shannon and Dana and Corden. Jessica should be thankful she didn't live to see this, but we would go to bed in full, outdoor attire with hoods on, coats, and lie on this mattress on the floor with no heat. And in the morning, we would get up, and there's no stove or anything, and there was a hot plate. We had this hot plate. And we would get soup from the Salvation Army down the street. I wouldn't send Shannon to the Salvation Army. I'd go myself. And they'd give us like fantastic, like, they'd give us great, they'd give us a lot. You go to Salvation Army, at least in the Berkshire County Salvation Army, they gave you peanut butter and ketchup and spaghetti sauce and, now no bread to put the peanut butter on, no spaghetti to put the spaghetti sauce on, but you came back with all kinds of stuff. And I'd come back like, here I am, Joan, I'm the husband, I've solved our problem now! I went to the Salvation Army, I humbled myself, and there's like, okay, we got sauce and peanut butter, I guess we'll just, you know, do something like this. And, wow, it's bad, man, it's a bad time. Well, what they would do is they'd give me things like honey. Honey isn't the staple. Like, I need substance. Well, God's saying He's going to give you the substance. That's the fat of the wheat. But I'm going to give you honey. I'm going to give you beyond it. I'm going to give you the stuff that you don't absolutely need. And God does that to us all the time. I am hard pressed to find somebody that God has been better to just in goodness than myself. You say, really? It doesn't sound like it's good going to bed on a mattress on the floor with coats and boots and everything and a hot plate and you have some spaghetti sauce to eat in the morning. It doesn't sound like that. Yeah. We all have that. Those things happen. That not the same thing happens to every believer, but we have our downs. But man, do I have ups about things that I don't even deserve. I mean, these are things that are grace-given. These are benevolent bestowments, bestowals. They're just bequeathed to us, and it's honey to the point of satiety, that is being sated, but from a rock. Now, from a rock catapults my mind to 1 Corinthians 10:4. If there's God who is going to give it to me from a rock, but God is my rock, in this case, the rock is distinguished from God because God is giving this to me via a rock. A rock is the last place I'm going to expect honey from, unless, of course, there's a beehive within the fissure of that rock. God does things like this. Bees are making a home inside of that rock. You think nothing of it until it's time for you to need honey. Until you get your honey from the rock. But if the rock that followed them, that they ate from, context, Exodus generation, context of Psalm 81, Exodus generation, if the rock that they are drinking from that follows them is Christ, honey from the rock is indicative of beyond mere need, beyond mere spiritual sustenance provision, but spiritual super obligatory blessings, but they only come through the rock. They only come through the rock that was split. That is the rock that was broken. The broken rock that now has the ability to produce that honey out of it. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. From a rock I will sate you with honey. Here's our last point to make here this evening. But sated from honey out of a rock. When we're sated, it's almost like we feel like I can't deal with any more here. I'm totally filled. I'm satisfied. Yeah, heaven is going to be, if we go there, the millennial kingdom is going to be when we go there. It's going to be a time where if you could take your most exhilarating spiritual experience that you've ever had If I could get you to think of, when was that time that you were most enthralled with God? When was it that you were most purely, positively affected by God? Maybe you cry when that happens. The older I get, the more I cry. Both reasons, actually, but the one is what I'm talking about now. The good kind of crying. Alright? Because you're touched. Man, I can cry at the drop of a hat these days, so don't anybody drop your hat. I want to be in control. You know, it's when you are overwhelmed by God's goodness to you. And the love that He has touches you. You say, that's an emotional thing. You were just slamming on emotions earlier. I'm not slamming on emotions. I'm saying, this is good emotion because it's connected to something I believe about God. And I want emotions, and I want those things. I want them. I just don't want them in hostility to the Word of God. I don't want them leading a rebellion of my soul. But I want to feel it. It's part of being really alive. It's part of spiritual life. Yeah, I need to feel those things. And I need to feel the sorrow when the Lord would feel the sorrow of those things. But if you're not dealing with negative emotions as far as how they feel when you're living in them, things like sorrow and anger and things like this, if it's a godly anger, yeah, I mean, how does God feel about that? God's ripping, tearing, angry. Then I think it's okay for me to be ripping, tearing, angry about that, and I think I should function in what we'll loosely call the mood of God here. If God is intensely grieved about something, then I want to be so in tune with Him that I too am intensely grieved with Him as I see that. But if God is rejoicing over that thing that is in front of me, He rejoices and is sad about everything that He can rejoice or be sad about all at the same time because of His omniscience, but we're not omniscient, we're not omnipresent. So I'm responding, if I'm doing this in the filling of the Holy Spirit, I'm responding to things emotionally, because if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, then He's controlling me, and part of my soul is emotion. So He's in charge of how I feel. If He's in charge of how I feel, and there's something that I'm dealing with right now that is a source of divine rejoicing, then I want to feel that. And I want to feel it without any buffering. I want to feel it without any dulling of it. I want to feel that, and that's a positive emotion. It feels good when you feel that. I want to feel that. All right, I want to feel that if that's there. If you can take the time that legitimately that's where you were, that's how you were, and say, in the presence of God, without flesh, and without any of our brethren having that flesh, I'm talking about sin nature, without having the sin nature either, so I can't grieve over somebody else, our life in the eternal state is going to be that time that whatever you're thinking of when I talk about that, and exponentially just multiplied. So that it feels like, if you were to feel that today, it would feel like you can't contain it. Because you were sated feeling it the way you did. But there's this never-ending satiety that can always go higher. In the eternal state. Why do I say in the eternal state? Because that's when God says that He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death. I know. Yeah, there won't be, people won't be dropping dead anymore. Yeah, I understand that. That's not the death we're talking about. There's only going to be life in the eternal state. In the millennial kingdom even. That's not written about the kingdom. Kingdom's going to be, you know, Hosanna, I mean, you know, save now. It's going to be the Hosanna eternal carnival. I mean, it's going to be fantastic when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Can we say, come yesterday, Lord Jesus? I mean, just please. But there's still in the millennial kingdom after the Lord returns, there's still the capacity to grieve. In the eternal state, after the millennium, that's when he says, okay, we've gone through every gamut of human experience. There's been every divine reason for me to lead you here. There's been every wrong thing. There's been every mean thing in Mean Town. There's been every dark thing on the dark planet. There's been every hell manifestation on hell planet. There's been every shadow that was in the Shadowlands. And all of it had a reason. And we'll understand it all then. I promise that I'll ever understand it all then. There's a better promise. I don't care about it anymore. All right. I'm going to ask God. No, probably you're not. You're just going. Why did I have to go through that? I'm going to ask God why I ever had to go through that. Then you get in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, "Who cares? I don't care. It's over. I love you, and let's just bask in the fact that you're here. Can I just stare at you for 100 years?" Can I just look at the Lord Jesus Christ and memorize every, you know, pore on his nose or something? Can I just, it's a wonderful Christocentric pore. You know, I love that wrinkle, the way you have that Lord, you know, coming off of your eye there. It's just like, can I just adore the Lord Jesus Christ? Hey, what if, since Hebrews says that we are those, in Hebrews 6, who have tasted of the powers of the age to come. What if I do that now? That is, what if I say, I can't see you with my eyes right now. I can't see just the way, that's what your face looks like. I never captured it. All of those little artistic flares, none of them ever looked really like what you look like. I never captured, but that's what you look like. If we can't do that physically because he's not physically present with us, why can't we live the John 10:10 abundant life now? By reaching into the next age and tasting of that power now, but by doing it by faith, I say, instead of sitting at the feet of Jesus for 100 years and just can't get over it like it's happened. I'm here. I'm with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible said this would happen. And here he is. He is the object of my adoration. He is the person of my worship. Can't I do that in spirit now? Not dealing with the physical, but can't I focus down instead of, you know, on the way, you know, the shape of his mouth now? Can't I focus down on this verse in the scripture that communicates him to me? Can't I find my joy there? This is really the more substantial thing in one sense, because his physical form, he could have looked any way. It's just the fact that he became man that was important, But it, you know, the way that is cheek turned, or that's not really anything. It's great to think about it, but it's like, that's not really the issue. But these words, they do communicate his mind. The mind, as we've been saying, is a part of the soul. It does communicate the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't I, in the midst of crushing sorrow over something, and we're not legitimizing every kind of sorrow. A lot of the sorrow we feel, you shouldn't feel it. You feel it because you have a sinful selfishness, and it's self-pity. We're not legitimizing every sorrow. But if there's a legitimate divine sorrow, how about in the midst of that, I don't want to buffer the good emotion, but I do want to buffer this one. How about in the midst of that, my solace becomes my retreating into the secret place of the Most High, into the shelter of the Almighty that He is, but inside my faith. How about if He resides in my heart through the doctrine that I've taken in? How about if I get focused and I get centered down and I get mesmerized about some piece of truth? If I can live in the eternal while I live in time, by faith access of the Lord Jesus Christ in my volition. Yeah, I can do that. And that's where my strength is. I function from He who is my position of strength and thus stability in life. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.